We're in 2 Kings chapter 3. Open up the prayer if you don't mind. Almighty God, our great Heavenly Father, thank you for your wisdom and your kindness upon us, Father. We ask you to bless us this day as we learn your ways. Observe what you've done and why you did it. That we apply it to our lives and teach our children and grandchildren your truth. Help us understand, Father, and keep our eyes and our ears open to you. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. We are in 2 Kings chapter 3. For those of you who don't recall what's been going on, we have left Elijah. We are now dealing with the life of Elisha, his servant. Which I told you last time I was up here, talking about chapter 2. He is the embodiment of Peter, as far as the New Testament is concerned. Well, things are going on in Elisha in the lives of the northern tribes. We're going to discuss that today. We have recall that King Ahab in our story so far, he's dead. And his firstborn son is also dead. They both perished the previous chapters by according to God's will. Recall, if you remember, that Ahab died in battle, prophesied that he would die in battle. He did not believe the prophecy, sort of. He sort of believed it and changed his uniform. But he was a coward, mostly. But he died, and his son took over. Of course, his son died from falling through a lattice and died on his bed. Now we're moving on to his second son, Jehoram, who will take the place, obviously, of the kingship from his first son, Ahaziah. So this is 2 Kings chapter 3. Jehoram, son of Ahab, had become king over Israel and Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And he reigned for 12 years. He did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord, albeit not like his father or mother. He removed the pillar of the Baal that his father had erected. However, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. He did not deviate from them. Misha, king of Moab, was a herdsman. He paid the king of Israel 100,000 fatted sheep and 100,000 wool rams. It happened that when Ahab died, the king of Moab had rebelled against the king of Israel. King Jehoram went out to Samaria that day and mobilized all of Israel. He went and sent to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, saying, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go to war with me against Moab?" Jehoshaphat said, "I will go up, I like you, my people like your people, my horses like your horses." Then he asked, "By which route should we go up?" Jehoshaphat replied, "By way of the wilderness of Edom." The king of Israel, the king of Judah, and the king of Edom went and traveled around about for 7 days, but there was no water for the camp and the animals that were with them. The king of Israel then said, "Alas, the Lord has summoned these three kings in order to deliver them into the hands of Moab." Jehoshaphat said, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord through him?" One of the servants of the king of Israel spoke and said, "Elisha, son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water over the hands of Elijah." Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is indeed with him." So they went down, the king of Israel, Jehoshaphat, and the king of Edom. Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What have we to do with each other? Go to your father's prophets or your mother's prophets." The king of Israel said to him, "Do not speak thus, for the Lord has summoned these three kings to deliver them into the hand of Moab." Elisha said, "As the Lord, Master of Legion, lives, before whom I stand, if it were not for the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, whom I respect, I would not look at you nor see you. And now, bring me a musician." It happened that as the musician played, the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, "Thus says the Lord, this valley shall be made into many pools. For thus says the Lord, you will not see wind, you will not see rain, but the valley will be filled with water, and you, your cattle, and your animals will drink. But this is yet trivial in the eyes of the Lord. He will also deliver Moab into your hand. You will smite every fortified city and every major city. You will fell every good tree and stop up all springs of water. You will clutter up every good piece of land with stones. It happened in the morning when the meal offering is brought up that water began to come down from the direction of Edom, and the land was filled with water. Now all of Moab had heard the kings had come up to wage war against them, and they were mustered from everyone who girds a sword, belt and upward. They stood at the border. When they arose early in the morning, as the sun shone upon the water from afar, the Moabites saw the water as red as blood. They exclaimed, "This is blood! The kings have drawn swords against one another. So now, Moab, go to the spoils." So they entered the camp of Israel, and the Israelites rose up and struck Moab. And they fled from them. They struck them again, repeatedly smiting them. They destroyed the cities into every goodly piece of land, each man threw his stone and filled it. Every spring of water they stopped up. Every good tree they felled down. Until the only stones they left in the wall was the mortar. The shooters then went around and destroyed that. When the king of Moab saw the war was too difficult for him, he took 700 of his swordsmen with him to break through and to attack the king of Edom. But they could not do so. He then took his firstborn son, who was to reign after him, and sacrificed him as a burnt offering on the wall. And a great wrath took effect against Israel. So they turned away from Mishah and returned to the land. That was 2 Kings chapter 3. This is a very interesting chapter. I'm sure some of you had noticed. Certain details and some strange stuff happens in it, and that's what we're going to talk about today. Before I go into my little spiel about chapter 3 and how it ties into some of the other chapters, are there any comments or questions, things that brought to your attention? Say, what is that about? Why was that happening? Or what does this mean? You notice, obviously, there's a case of a child sacrifice going on in here. There is a case of somehow the God and how the king of Israel was trying to be, quote, better, in a quote, than his father, but still wasn't good enough. Any other comments or questions, things or thoughts? None at all? Great. Oh, yeah. Go ahead, Lori. Allie.
Sounds like water looked like blood.
Yes.
But it wasn't.
It wasn't. It was water.
Okay.
Just water. It's a sunrise. And note, these kings came from Edom, which means they're coming from the south, up to Moab, which is north of them. So they're from Edom, and Moab's there, and that's the direction they're traveling. So Moab's looking south, and the sunrise would be up on their, I guess, left-hand side, as it comes in shining against a pool. It is apparently reddish sunrise, happens to be. Also, it hasn't rained. There was no rain. So Moab was not expecting any water anywhere. So to see a whole bunch of water where they knew yesterday there wasn't any, oh, where'd this come from? Well, it didn't rain. It must be blood. And we'll explain why they think that in a few minutes, because it's explained in 2 Chronicles why they think it's blood. Go ahead.
When I was a little girl, we lived by a very large creek/river, and it turned red many, many times.
It does.
It actually does. Redness.
Yeah, there is.
It looked like blood.
Yeah.
And when I'm a little child, I'm like, why is the river red like that? But I remember that.
That's still a modern phenomenon. I won't go into all the details behind it, but there's actually a chemical and biological reaction that occasionally changes lakes or streams into changing red color for a period of time, and it'll go back. It does happen. It's a cycle. It does happen. It's part of a cycle. But that's usually a bacteria or growth or chemical reaction overgrowth over a long stretch of time. So like a lake, for example, can do that. A pool that showed up yesterday and it disappears the next day usually doesn't. But also keep in mind that the hillsides may also reflect a reddish color in the area too. I don't think they are as red as we would think of Utah red, but they still could have a reflected red color too. Yes. Okay.
I kind of like how Elisha puts Jehoram in his place and says, we wouldn't even be talking if that wasn't here.
Yes.
You know, if you're faking it.
It is funny. We're talking about what Jehoram thinks and why he is even addressing God versus the gods he's accustomed to. And also, if you recall, in chapter 2, Elisha put very heavily Jehoram's older brother in his place. In that the captains. The captains were burned by fire and all. So they understand who this man is and who Elijah is and what's going on. They know him really, really well, and they don't like each other. And also Ahab and everybody else who wanted these men killed were too afraid to do so because they feared God. So Jehoram doesn't like him, and Elisha knows it, but Elisha also knows Jehoram has no power over him, unless God, of course, gives it. Yes, Sarah. Okay,
just trying to get an idea of the timing, like when it was. Okay, like there's is this the two Elishas, and then is this
one's gone now.
Okay,
Elijah is gone.
He's taken up.
He's been taken up. He's gone into some other territory, some other land, wherever God put him.
Oh, he's gone into, when he rose up and went to that.
Yeah, he writes a letter to the king of Judah. We'll read that in a couple chapters. So he's still around, but he's just not there in Israel.
This is after David died.
Yes, this is after David died. These are
how many years?
100 plus.
So this,
I think over 100 years after David's dead.
Dead, okay, so, all right. Yeah. These are some of the incidents of the kings. And
yeah, these are various kings, what they're going through, and their process of understanding. Now, we are dealing with the prophecy that we're seeing right now in Ahab. By the way, these are focused right now upon the kings of Israel versus the kings of Judah. Because Elisha and Elijah were focused, their attention was upon Israel, not Judah. Judah had two back-to-back very righteous kings, King Asa and King Jehoshaphat. They, and Jehoshaphat did a very, very good job, diligently trying to teach all of Judah what was right and what was wrong in God's eyes. The people understand it too. So the prophets don't need to deal with Judah, they need to focus on Israel. Yes.
What was the Kir Hareseth? Hareseth?
Say it again?
The Kir Hareseth.
All right. Finally, all that remains.
Oh, sorry. Have you done Passover before? Okay. There's a food dish called Hareseth. Hareseth is the word for mortar. It's a mixture of a bunch of different things. They get that word from mortar. So that is the word Hareseth, a mortar. It's the mortar which you attach rocks around as you would make, you know, a brick wall like these walls here. It's mortar. But they get that word Hareseth, the food as well from it. It was asked what the mortar was. So that's what that term means. Where was I? I forgot. Oh, that's right. So they're focused upon Israel, not Judah. So that's their job, that's their focus, that's their attention. They're all folks in the northern tribes. All northern tribes. They'll deal with Judah in a few chapters from now, when Judah falls down. No. Judah is the southern tribes, the two groups. Israel is the ten. The northern tribes, the ten. Levites are a mix of everything, but yes, they are part of Judah too. But Judah is considered primarily Judah, and considered primarily, that's its dominant one, is Judah. And then you have a little bit of Levites lived in there, a few Simeonites lived in there, a few Benjamites lived in there, but they're classified typically as two, not three or four, or whatever. The rest of the tribes are considered the remaining ten. That's fine, it's fine. So, okay. Any questions so far? Comments? Suspicions. Let's go back slightly, a couple chapters. This is in 2 Kings chapter 1. Go back a little bit. I'll just reintroduce a few details to you in case you had forgotten them. If you recall what I covered, 2 Kings chapter 1, there was a major theme that we were focused on. The theme was rebellion. It started out in verse 1, chapter 1 of 2 Kings. Moab rebelled against Israel after Ahab's death. In this course, Ahaziah fell through the lattice of her chamber in Samaria, took ill, sent messengers, yada, yada, yada. He was talking to Beelzebub and a lot of details which we won't go into now. But that chapter, we noticed that there was a pattern. A patterns of three showed up in that chapter. There are patterns of people, how many times they addressed God. How many times someone was supposed to die and then died or didn't die. And who they were supposed to talk to. We also had details in chapter 2, continuing on of Elisha's story, that tied to chapter 1, identifying Elisha and Elijah and who they symbolically were. But note, in chapter 1 it says Moab rebelled after Ahab's death. In chapter 3 it continues on as if chapter 2 didn't even happen. Or chapter 1 didn't even happen. It points out that it says in verse 4, Mish, the king of Moab, was a herdsman. He paid the king 100,000 sheep as well as 100,000 rams. It happened when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled. We already learned that. So this is a transition from, it already happened in Ahaziah's day when Ahab died 2 years earlier. And Jehoram is just now taking up time. Well, now that my brother's dead, I am now in command. I will address this issue. So it's not that it happened at Jehoram's time necessarily. Moab probably rebelled and had been in rebellion for most likely a full or near 2 years up this point. In verse 2, in chapter 3, of chapter 3, let's go back to 2 Kings chapter 3. In verse 2, it points out that he, referring to Jehoram, did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord, albeit not like his father and mother. He removed the pillar of Baal that his father had erected. What does that mean? What significance is that? Do you recall what Baal means? Not the word, but what the worship of it means? I'll change colors on markers. Hold on.
Didn't they stop doing the Baal worship?
Some of the people stopped, but not necessarily the king. Ahab never stopped. I'm going to draw this up here. So you have Baal, and you have Asherah. Is the male and female version of God, of their God, the mother and father. And they have a son. But we won't discuss the son of this today. The theory behind it. So, Baal is also known as king worship, or Asherah, queen worship. It's the same principle. Your job, if you believe in these deities, is to treat as if your king is Baal and your queen is Asherah. So if you're praying to this idol, whatever it be, you're also considering this idol has its manifestation, its reputation in the world of your king. So you treat your king as you would your god, who can do no wrong. You can treat your queen as if you're goddess, who can do no wrong. Because, I won't go into modern politics, but yeah, in many cultures it's still that way in certain ways. So that's the standard rule of worship for these two deities. Which of course, they're just a piece of junk, but that's alright. So when Jehoram, being the son, shows up with the king and says, oh, my dad died, I'll erase Baal. Which is what he did. What happens, theoretically, if he completes his job, when his mom dies? Then theoretically she gets erased as Asherah, and guess who becomes the new Asherah and Baal? Son now becomes the new Baal, and his wife, whoever he winds up marrying, becomes the new Asherah. That's the cycle. So in the death of your father, if you're the new son, king, you're supposed to erase or show homage or show respect to your father as if to erase or wipe him out so everybody recognizes, oh, our king has died or our God has died. It's temporary. It's not a, oh, now I believe in the real God. No. It's a, oh, okay, I'll show respect because my mom is really a boss still around. This is how the process is supposed to work. And when my mom passes away, I'll be the new king. Everybody worship me again. Or not the king, but the new god. And then my wife, whichever wife I choose, will be the new queen. Yada, yada, yada. The cycle continues. So that's what's going on as far as his son doing better than his father. I mean, he did wipe out Baal, but he didn't go very far at all. He kind of still did the same old thing. The other detail that I want to point out to the Bible is very clear to state this. Is even though he did wipe out the pole his father had put up, he still clung the sins of Jeroboam. Do you remember what the sins of Jeroboam were?
Two gold calves.
Two gold calves.
Yeah, one in Bethel and one in Dan.
Yes, two calves. One in Bethel, one in Dan, the northern and southern end of the northern tribes. So the Bethel is just a little bit north of Jerusalem. So he still had those two gods. Now, what did Jeroboam name that god? What did he name him? We would know him as, we would use the term as the Lord. Or you could use him as Yahweh. That's what he named them. So, let's look at this chapter a little closer. when he comes to the kings and they're in the wilderness, they're out of water, he says, oh, the Lord has brought this calamity upon us. What Lord is he thinking of? The calves. The same one that Jeroboam named. That's who he's thinking of. Now, who is Jehoshaphat thinking of? The real one, not the calves. So it's funny. I found it comical that this man who was using God's name as if he was talking about God, in his own mind, was thinking of something else when he said it. He was thinking of an idol when he said the God of this name. That is also where you also get the term, which has been run across in the past, of Yahuwah and his Asherah. It's the same principle, the idea of what they just took the name and they pegged it on something that doesn't belong. But that then fixed their idea.
That's why Elisha didn't even want to talk to that other guy.
He doesn't even recognize it. Elisha did not even speak to him. You go talk to your father's prophets, your mother's prophets. I wouldn't even, if it wasn't for Jehoshaphat, you wouldn't even see me. I wouldn't even look at you. Because clearly the man had replaced and believed this, and it was completely garbage. And he was teaching that too. So there's a lot of paganness still happening with inside of the kings of Israel, even though they are, quote, better, end of quote, than Ahab was. It's marginal. Yes.
Isn't that a lot like when, remember they were in the New Testament, when they were saying something about the demons, and they wouldn't obey. They said, him we know, but you we don't know. What was that?
The book of Acts, I don't remember the phrase off the top of my head. But yes, in some ways it is, because you're taking an idea and applying it where it doesn't belong. And so a demon wouldn't recognize it. It's way off in left field, so to speak. It doesn't apply. Okay, so that explains a little bit of Elisha's response, even though Jehoram came to him in the name of the Lord. Elisha said, oh, garbage. You know full well this is worthless to me. So that's what's going on as far as how much better he happens to be. So, of course, I go through all these details. We already read through this for the most part already. King of Moab rebelled against him. He talked to Jehoshaphat, and he asks Jehoshaphat, will you go with me? Now, Jehoshaphat already got reprimanded by God twice in these stories. We're in verse 7. Jehoram is talking to King Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and saying, the king of Moab has rebelled against me, will you go with me? Jehoshaphat says, I will go up like you, and my people like your people, my horses like your horses. Jehoshaphat said that same phrase to Ahab when Ahab died. When Ahab went to battle and died and was killed. Jehoshaphat said the same thing. Now, Jehoshaphat got reprimanded when that happened. A prophet came and says, you made an allegiance or alignment with an evil one who should have been killed. You don't have this authority to make these decisions. God does. So instead of Jehoshaphat going and asking God, he made the exact same statement this time around as well. Did he learn? No. He didn't learn. He used the same phrase, means he did not progress in his understanding of his actions. Although Jehoshaphat was a good man and was great in many, many ways, he did have a few shortcomings, and this was one, his willingness to attach himself to northern Israel too quickly, even though they were evil, and he knew they were evil kings. Now, Jehoram, of course, is a relatively young man at this time, not a child, but still young to being a king, and he needed to go into Moab's territory, which I did not draw a map of the territory. Draw a little quick sketch down here. So we have Israel. Kind of generalized state for Israel. Edom's down here. And then Moab's over here. Israel's over here. And Judah's down here. So the king of Israel and Samaria is roughly located about here. Jerusalem's roughly about there. King of Samaria asks king of Judah, okay, I need to go conquer Moab, which his territory is roughly that generalized area. And Judah says, okay, well, you could go straight across, which is how Moab would expect you to come, because you're here and Moab's there. Judah says, no, follow me. We'll go down through Edom and come north, come from their south side, where Moab is not expecting you to come from, because Edom's down there. In the process, they picked up the king of Edom and all of his soldiers to go with them. Just increased their force. So that's what he did. That was the method that Jehoshaphat decided to choose. Why was Jehoshaphat so willing to attack Moab? Why was he so willing to help the northern kings of Israel attack their own enemies, who were full of sin anyway? Jehoshaphat wasn't after power. It's possible, go to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20 explains what Jehoshaphat was thinking. Now, this event occurred before Moab rebelled against Israel. This event in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 occurred earlier in Jehoshaphat's life as the king of Judah. So 2 Chronicles chapter 20, it's a relatively long chapter, but I will try to read through it in a reasonable time. It happened after these things, the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and others with them, besides the Ammonites, came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria. They are in Hazon Tamar. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all of Judah. So Judah gathered together to help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and in Jerusalem and the house of the Lord before the new court. He said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And your hand, is there not power and might so that none is able to withstand you? Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before the people of Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? And they dwell in it, and have built you a sanctuary in it, in your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, such as the sword, or judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple. And we will cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. Now stop for a second. He is paraphrasing from what Solomon said when Solomon dedicated the temple. Solomon said, if any of these bad things happen to you, look at the temple, focus on it, and pray to God. And recognize you're responsible for all these bad things. And then God will address you. That's what Solomon had prayed. So Jehoshaphat's paraphrasing Solomon. In verse 10. Now there are people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which is Edom, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt. But they turned from them and did not destroy them. But here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given to us to inherit. O Lord our God, will you not judge them? We have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Now all Judah with the little ones, their wives, their children, stood before the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord came upon butcher the guy's name, Yahaziel, son of Zechariah, the son of Benai, the son of Yeel, the son of Matan, a Levite, the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the congregation. He said, listen, all you of Judah, you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you king Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you. Do not be afraid or dismayed, because this great multitude, the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. They will surely come up by way of the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves and stand still. See the salvation of the Lord who is with you. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. Jehoshaphat bowed his head, his face to the ground, and all of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping him. The Levites of the children of Israel, the Kohathites, the children of Korah, stood up to praise the Lord of God of Israel with loud voices. They rose early in the morning and went out the wilderness of Tekoa. They went out as Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, Judah, O Judah, you inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God, and you have established, you will be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper. When he had consulted with the people, he appointed for those who should sing to the Lord and those who would praise in beautiful beauty of his holiness as they went out for his army. And they were saying, praise the Lord for his mercy endures forever. Let's stop for a second. Elisha asked for a musician. Right? You remember that? He asked for a musician. And when the musician started to play, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Elisha. This story in 2 Chronicles, though it happened before this event with Moab, it still involves Moab very heavily and was the reason why Jehoshaphat's going up against him again. That musician, though, Elisha needed. Why did Elisha need a musician? Why does Elisha need a musician? Why did Jehoshaphat here need someone to praise God and people to sing out to God's name? What value was that? What's the purpose of that? What did Elisha need? Why did he need a musician in order to talk to God? Why does Jehoshaphat need people to praise God while they're going out and getting ready for battle?
It brings the anointing. It's like opening a door. Like
In a manner of speaking. When God was speaking to Moses, we read this earlier today. When God was speaking to Moses and coming down to him, what did Moses hear? Music and voices, singing of God praising God. And what did then Moses receive? Well, revelations about God. He told him all the details. Okay, here's you do this, do that. All these details what Moses must do. So, use this term loosely, the spiritual mindset of the individuals matters to God. Your mind, your spirit, your heart, it matters to him for him to address you. So Elisha knew that quite well. Jehoshaphat, clearly earlier in his life, knew that also. Yes, Ellie?
That would explain, in Jewish prayer, you have the Barukhatas.
Yeah, it's a song almost.
It's because we're praising God for ourself to focus, not for his sake.
It's the same principle, you're right. The focus is to take it off of your scenario, take it off your situation, the gripes you may have, the issues, what you're actually talking about necessarily, what you need, and focus it back to God again. How easy is it for us to hear the still small voice when we're focused on our problems? It's really hard. When you're not focused on your problems, but they're praising God instead, and singing about him and singing to him, how much easier is it for you to hear the still small voice? A lot easier. So Jehoshaphat recognizes this in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Elisha knew it quite well when he's dealing with the kings later on in 2 Kings chapter 3. So the praising part is a major factor of how God deals with these individuals and each of us. So continue on in verse 22 of 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Now when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah. They were defeated. For the people of Ammon, Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they had made the end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. So when Judah came to a place overlooking the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and there were their dead bodies, fallen to the earth. No one had escaped. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away the spoil, they found among them an abundance of valuables on the dead bodies and precious jewelry, which they stripped for themselves more than they can carry away. They were 3 days gathering all the spoil because there was so much. And the fourth day they assembled the valley of Berachah, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore the name of that place is called the valley of Berachah until this day. And they returned every man of Judah in Jerusalem with Jehoshaphat in front of them to go back to Jerusalem with joy. The Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. They came to Jerusalem with stringed instruments, harps, and trumpets to the sound of the Lord. And the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries when they heard the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. And the reign of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around. So this was the experience Jehoshaphat had already dealt with. So he knows Moab doesn't like him. Though he's not going to war, Moab doesn't like him. He knows Ammon does not like him, because clearly they came to battle him as well. He also knows that Edom or Mount Seir does not like him. So Jehoshaphat has dealt with this earlier in his career. So when the opportunity showed up that Israel wanted to go trounce Moab again, Jehoshaphat was more than willing to say, sure, they tried to kill me once already. I don't mind repaying the favor. So that's where Jehoshaphat's mentally coming from. Now, at this time, of course, in their lives, Edom had already lost enough to Judah, so they were a sub-kingdom or a tributary kingdomship. So they belonged to Judah under Judah's reign. They will rebel under Jehoshaphat's son, not Jehoshaphat. Or get out of it, get out of the sun. Right, a little bit too long, so we'll go a little faster here. I apologize for this. So Jehoshaphat, first of all, bad things happen, right? 7 days of wilderness, no water. They obviously have whatever water they carried with them, didn't last for long. 7 days. I don't know how many animals they had or how many men they had. Clearly it was enough. It was enough for them to desperately need water. So the king, obviously, of Judah, which I find this funny. Let's go to verse 13. Yes, let's go back to 2 Kings chapter 3. I apologize. Yes, I go back to 2 Kings chapter 3. We've left our bird walk. This is verse 13. The king of Israel said, and this is the second time he said this, said to Elisha, "Do not speak this way," meaning Elisha instructed him, go back to his father and mother's prophets. This is 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 13, midway through. "The Lord has summoned these three kings to deliver them into the hand of Moab." Now, this is the second time king of Judah said this. Sorry, Judah, I apologize. King of Israel, not king of Judah. King of Israel said this. I have a question up here, or a comment, actually, not really a question. That says, rebellion leads to fear for someone who is wicked. When you rebel wickedness, what are you going to fear? God. Or whoever you think you're rebelling against. That's the point of rebellion. You're rebelling against so-and-so, and you fear, what are they going to do now? In Proverbs, so they have to go there. I was reading this to my kids last week, I think it was. In Proverbs 28, in verse 1, it says, "The wicked flee when no one pursues them, but the righteous are as bold as a lion." This is Proverbs 28, verse 1. Jehoram is afraid. Clearly he is. Twice now he says in this chapter, "The Lord has led these three kings down here to deliver them to Moab, to kill us all off." Is Moab actually there yet? No. Is there any enemy physically standing in front of them? No. Is there an enemy on the way yet? No. What's he afraid of? The enemy, who isn't even there. Bingo. He's a rebellious. He's a rebellious man. He knows he's rebelling against God. He knows full well it's a rebellion. He knew the prophecies of his father, what his father went through, and that he was being told he was in rebellion. Jehoram is in rebellion, and he wants to stay there. He likes being there, but he's full of fear. Fear of what? Well, fear of what he says. The Lord brought us down here to kill us. Now, I admit, I already said that he believes the Lord is the two calves. I mean, that's the terminology, because Jeroboam had labeled them. That's the name. But what was Jehoshaphat's response? Was Jehoshaphat full of fear too? No. Apparently, yes. His conscience was clean. He was not in iniquity. Jehoshaphat, the word of the Lord is indeed with him, referring to Elisha, because in verse 11, Jehoshaphat had asked, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here that we ask of the Lord through him?" Where is the fear in that voice? Where is the fear in that statement? There isn't any. Why? Well, because the righteous, in Proverbs 28, are as bold as a lion. Don't fear anything. Just go and do. Jehoshaphat was righteous still. Not that he was perfect, but he was righteous. There's the distinction. Perfect was Messiah. Righteous is someone who is good and trying to be good. That justifies you, so to speak, in what God says. I won't go into those details today. Jumping on down to verse 16. So after Elisha tells them, "Don't worry about it, this fool..." Oh, sorry, go ahead, Jeff.
What you were talking about with rebellion leads to fear for the wicked.
Fear for the wicked. Fear for the wicked. The person who is...
Brings,
who's, yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, it brings up an interesting point, because just was reflecting on it, and this fear is quite similar to guilt, or we might say regret.
Regret or guilt.
And you might say, well, someone who may not feel, quote, guilty, unquote, will still feel regret. That's something that I should not have done. Maybe if they don't say, well, I'll be punished, they think that there was a right way to go, but I didn't go that way anymore. One thing that I've heard from quite a few people in recent years is that I have no regrets. Even though there were mistakes in my past, I do not regret them anymore.
Right.
And I'm thinking, wow, that is a complete rejection that there is any good way to go. They'll say, I don't regret them, they were just learning experiences.
Right.
Well, was there a right way to go or was there a wrong way to go? And if you pick one versus the other and you don't know which one was right, then you'll spend your life blundering through trying to figure out which way to go.
That is true. I've heard that statement many times. I'm sure all of us have heard that and heard no regrets and things. To me, it can be taken two different ways. The first of which I think is how it's meant is exactly what you said. That's how they mean it. That, oh yeah, I made my mistakes, whatever, blah, blah, blah. It's because I believe that they don't realize that there is someone greater than them that's actually writing down what they do or paying attention to what they do. To me, God the Father, his function, he's really good at this, is convicting an individual that they've done something wrong and making them want to make it right.
Or is it fear of fear? Fear of guilt.
Fear of the fear? It could be. But if the Father's job is to do that, is to draw people to, okay, God, I've made these series of mistakes, I'm going to pretend they don't exist, God says, yeah, that's true, but only Messiah can make them not exist. You don't have that choice. Only Messiah does. But God's job is to draw them in. So if you don't believe there is a God, then you're not rebelling against anyone as far as your mind's concerned. Just society or a parent or whatever. And then the only fear you have is just that the individual has physical power over you. Fortunately, in this story, Jehoram and all the other men believe in a God of whatever form they wish to believe in. They believe there is one greater than them, which is how we're dealing with it. Yes.
A seared conscience.
Yep.
I would say, but also there's that place where it says that they now are at a place where they can't even repent. What is that? There was an individual. individual where it said they couldn't even repent.
Eli had that problem. He was not allowed to repent for it.
Well, it's like they
there's a few people in the Bible who are not allowed to repent for what they did.
Yeah.
Their sins were so great upon making others sin in the name of God, trampling God's name through the mud on purpose, that God said, you know what? No, this punishment is on you. Tough luck. That's the way it is. Some sins are grievous against God more so than others. And when you cause other people on purpose to mislead them and guide them down into an evil path, and you knew it full well, and you did it in God's name, he doesn't look kindly on that. So Eli had that unfortunate experience that he and his descendants were cursed. And God said, you won't get out of this. This was too much. Too many people suffered from your hand. Yes.
Even Yeshua had mentioned a comment where if anyone had offended one of the little children that believe in me, it would be better off if they put a millstone around his neck and be cast into the sea.
Right. There are certain offenses that are very grievous to God, which we don't usually deal with on a daily basis because they're extremely awful. I won't go into like the Hitlers of the world. We're just discussing certain offenses. Yes.
Yeah, it's also keep in note that there's certain men that are very, very powerful in the leadership, like Korah. He just eliminated them. And the other two men from the other tribes, because they were such powerful leaders, they could influence people to do things contrary. God eliminated them. Didn't give them a chance to repent. So it gives you an example. It depends about who that person is. And maybe leaderships are probably the ones that God's harder on than probably anybody else.
They usually are. God's far harder on leaders than he is on individuals. He expects far more of them.
Much is given, less is spent.
So in verse, continuing on to our story, so he's full of fear. We get that. Jehoshaphat's not. King of Edom is just there for the ride. He's just, okay, whatever you do, boss, I'll follow. So he's not even really in the talking part of the story. So rebellion's there. He has to deal with that. If you recall, in the first chapter 1 and chapter 2, chapter 1 specifically, of 2 Kings, the rebellion that Jehoram's older brother dealt with and how he had to deal with it, what was the solution, or how did he have to handle the rebellion? How did he fix it? How did Ahaziah fix his rebellion against God? Do you recall? Death. That's how he fixed it. I mean, that's how God addressed it. You rebelled so grievously against me. The solution, of course, is you will now die. So, and did that pay for his personal rebellion? Yes. Did it pay for Ahab's rebellion? No. What was Ahab's payment for his rebellion? Hey, guess what? Same one. I see a pattern. To rebel against God is not a pleasant thing, and it usually ends rather poorly, and generally, as we see, for most people. So, continuing on here, we have this rebellion, Moab's rebellion, and what is the solution that Jehoram has for Moab's rebellion? What does he want to do to Moab? Kill. It's called death. So, again, a pattern. Rebellion, usually the wages of rebellion end up being a shorter lifespan, typically, for you or your people. Wages of sin or death, I think is how it's called. So that's the deal. So they all are familiar with this exchange currency. Yeah, I'm still moving along. So that's the deal. So that's the going experience. That's how they're going to deal with rebellion, which is how we're going to have to answer verse 27 of this chapter, which is a complicated verse. We're not quite there yet. We'll get to verse 27 in a few minutes. Because that's the objective of what we're trying to get to today, to understand that verse. They dig pools of water. Well, they had to dig them because the valley. So the water comes, fills up. They all get happy. They're all full of water. That's great. We know the story. Moab shows up. Now, Moab already experienced with Jehoshaphat their own personal destruction of kings fighting each other. And so it is logical for them to say, hey, it happened to us. Hey, look, there's three kings, all of whom don't like each other. Sure, makes sense to kill it all the drop. There has no rain. There's lots of water, which looks like blood down there. It makes logical sense. They already experienced it. Now they just assumed that these three kings experienced the same as well. So it made sense for them to go, probably, unarmed. Because you can't carry as much stuff if you're having a sword on your hand. Set your swords and your shields down. No, go carry your stuff. As Moab shows up, and Israel comes out of the tent and says, wow, a bunch of unarmed Moabites. Sure, we'll kill them. That's really easy to kill. There's no effort really involved in that. So it's quite easy to destroy them. Now, of course, all of Moab, or at least most of the males, were all there from the various cities and towns. They were all trying to come, try to defend their territory from the south, which they were not expecting, by the way. They're expecting an attack from Israel on their west side. But instead it came from the south side, which is from Edom. Obviously, we know the story. They lose. Go through the whole story. We get the general idea of what's happening. I'm sorry. I missed a point. I'm sorry, let's back up just a little bit. This is actually an important point in my mind. Verse 20. When God brought the water down, when did he do it? Verse 20. When God brought the water down to feed them all, when did he do it? Yeah, at the time of the morning sacrifices, which would happen, or the meal offering sacrifices, which would occur. What does that mean to God then? So those sacrifices are occurring at this time in Jerusalem as we're speaking, as this event is happening. So Jerusalem, the priests are there, they're doing their morning sacrifice they would normally do. Whatever day of the week it is, we don't know. It has to be every day anyway. So they're offering this up, and what does God bring down to them? Water, life. If you offer up that sacrifice, offer that up to God, what does God give you in return? Life. Or salvation, so to speak, or a way of getting out of whatever your straits may be. So those sacrifices meant and mean something to God. Yes.
He always turns death into life.
Always turns death into life, exactly. So this, when you offer something up to God, what does he offer back to you? Life. So if you want to live, what do? Offer it up to God, what he asks. And he'll give you life. I think it's a beautiful way of picturing it. I like that story. So I had to bring that up to you. Let's see here. So I'm a little bit short on time, so let's jump up just a little bit. So we know the story. Obviously, they fight. Moab loses. There is a strange command, but I won't discuss that today. It has to do, well, I can say it real quick. God commanded them to cut down the fruit trees. Now in the Torah, it says specifically, you are never allowed to cut down fruit trees when you're sieging against against people in God's name. He's doing it, so don't touch the fruit trees. He made that rule for the land of Canaan, because that was going to be your inheritance. Don't cut down your own fruit trees. You want to deed them, because you can't feed your family without them. Leave the fruit trees there. Let them grow. But Moab, he didn't want them to inherit Moab. So Israel, Judah, don't get to keep Moab. That was a command he gave to Moses. Moab's not yours. I gave it to them. You can't take it. So cutting down the fruit trees is not an issue because you're not going to live there anyway. However, God wanted Moabites to understand, you're pretty awful. And in verse 27 explains why he thinks Moabites were so awful at this time. Not just because their personal rebellion against northern tribes of Israel. Let's go to verse 26. When the king of Moab saw the war was too much for him, and he was going to lose. He's one man against three, one king against three. He took 700 of his swordsmen with him to break through to attack the king of Edom. He didn't try to attack the king of Judah, or the king of Israel, but the king of Edom. We'll possibly explain it in a minute. It's explained a little bit in verse 27. But they could not do so. Then he took his firstborn son, who was to reign after him, sacrificed him as a burnt offering on the wall. And a great wrath took effect against Israel. So they turned away from Mesha and returned to the land. That is a complicated, what in the world is this about? Why would this event, how is God accepting a human sacrifice? How can that be? That's strictly prohibited in every way, over and over and over again. That's one thing he said, I will kill you for. Yet, here's an example of a Moabite king offering it, and look, it worked. Well, a little deeper. It's not quite so obvious how it worked. First of all, as far as Moab's concerned, this fight is not between Moab and Edom. This fight was between Moab and Israel. But Edom got himself involved. So it may be one of the reasons why he wanted to attack the king of Edom as opposed to the king of Israel or the king of Judah. Figuring Israel and Judah, their brothers or their relatives. Edom, not so much. So he may get his better over Edom. Also, Edom may also be a weaker army, believing he could possibly attack the king and get to him quicker. But there's possibly a third explanation. Yes, go ahead, Rose.
Daniel, I went to Amos 2:1, and thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom into lime.
Yes.
What were the four transgressions of Moab in this chapter here? I see two.
Yeah, Moab did more than just these transgressions. He did other transgressions as well. That verse explains verse 27. Thank you for reading it, by the way. Very helpful. I don't have to now. That verse explains verse 27. Who did King Moab sacrifice on the wall? Whose son? Who's the his? In Hebrew, it does not say it was Moab's king's son, Misha's son. Edom's son. Why do you think King of Edom was in this fight? Where's his son? He's a hostage of the king of Moab. See, if you just read the text plainly in Hebrew, it actually it appears to say King Misha killed King Edom's son. It's the et and the who's it. It's how you address pronouns. Well, because they want to go there yet. Hold on a minute. So what Moab, the king, attempted to do when he attacked King of Edom. Now, we don't know when he got the king of Edom's son. We don't know if it happened during that attack. We don't know if it happened years earlier. We don't even know if he was just there as a visit, on, you know, visiting friends and family. We don't know. For whatever reason, the son that was there wasn't Moab's king's, wasn't Misha's son. It was Edom's son. So the king of Edom, when he's there fighting, what's his objective? Get his son back. So when he sees up there, and so do the other two kings, his son being sacrificed on a wall from this battle, who's he mad at? Israel. So when it says, a great wrath took effect against Israel. No, not against Edom. Against Israel. So they turned away from Misha and returned to land. Whose wrath was it? Was it God's wrath? It was Edom's wrath. It failed. You failed. You burned my son. You burned my son's bones up there. Had this battle not taken place, my son would still be alive. So was Edom happy? Was Israel happy? No. They lost their assistant. They lost their gumption to fight. They lost their reason. It's a sad story. It's horrifying to watch it and watch his son up there, probably yelling or screaming, whatever. It's an awful story. Yeah, basically burned alive. It's an awful story. But it tells you things.
So what are the four sins of Amos?
I don't know all of them. I'd have to look it up again. This one rattles off, I believe, three of them. It was rebellion was one. It was just two. Rebellion, the offerings. It's other places which it has. Moab sins against them a couple times. Not all list this one particular chapter. I'll research that next time. Maybe I'll get the other ones out for you. Oh, yes.
One last thought. In Amos 2, when it says, I will send a fire upon Moab and shall devour the palaces, and Moab will die with atonement, with shouting, with the sound of the trumpet. Would that be the last trump mentioned in Revelation?
I'm not going there. I'm sorry, I'm not going there. I'm not going there. There's too much that happens in those cycles to know when something doesn't happen in God's timing. Possible, sure. But I won't say when, because God's timing is his timing and not mine. And I've never, ever been right. So I'm not going to start and pretend I'm right now. You're right. That's a plan. We don't know when it's going to be. So the how do you fix rebellion? It's death. So when Edom was going up against him, how does Moab fix Edom's rebellion?
Killed his son.
Hard story, isn't it?
Terrible.
Yeah. Why was God so unhappy with Moab? They're an awful people. But the land wasn't going to belong to Israel. That still belonged to Moab. So it explains a little bit more as to why God said, all right, when you go through the fields, throw rocks on the fields. When you go through the land, cut down all their trees. When you go through the cities, all four cities, destroy them completely. Don't leave anything around. Make it awful for them because they're an awful people. I don't go to Gaza, sorry. That's a political thing today. So what can we take home from this? What can we learn from this?
If you rebel, you die.
If you don't rebel.
Don't, yeah.
Don't rebel. Now, there are a lot of ways which people rebel. But these guys rebelled obviously very physically. But you have spiritual rebellion too, we all deal with. But it all leads to the same ending. Good or bad. Even if you're trying to, quote, fix it, end of quote. You can't. What was Israel trying to do? Fix it. What was Edom trying to do? Fix it. What was Judah trying to do? Fix it. Did it work? No. Just fall upon God and say, oops. Had Jehoram said, wait a minute, their rebellion against me, said, okay, God, how do I fix this? This, for the Edom's son, probably would not have been the outcome. Because that would mean Jehoram would have returned to God. But he didn't. It all starts out from rebellion. Rebellion from Ahab, rebellion with Ahaziah, rebellion of Jehoram. Continues on, always leads to death. It's a tough story, but never forget God's lessons. When he teaches us very, very well, never to forget them. That's important. Okay. Yes, Ellie. Send them to death. We're going to discuss all the sins to death. Yes, Ellie.
In a sense, it would be rebellion to determine to fix something that is not yours to fix.
Right.
And let God fix it.
Right.
So it could be open rebellion as well as getting into something you ought not be in.
This whole reason that Moab rebelled was against Ahab, because Ahab was a strong arm. He was a coward, but he was still a strong arm king, and that he would still allow his soldiers to go kill anybody. Rebellion against him wasn't a bad thing against Ahab. Ahab was an awful king. So Moab rebelling against Ahab wasn't necessarily the problem. Trying to go fix it was the problem. Instead of saying, God, what do I do? He said, okay, soldiers, let's go. Wrong answer. So, Jehoshaphat, did he learn? You think he would? Well, he had to go home after this, empty-handed. Yes, go ahead.
So then that was my question then. Why did Edom's wrath come upon Israel but not against Judah?
It's a good question. In verse, let's see, verse, was it just before that verse? It was verse against Shem. Okay. In verse 24, explains this. Verse 24. Yes. So they, referring to Moab, entered the camp of Israel. Israel blew up and smote Moab. Now, wait a minute. Does that mean they did not enter the camp of Judah? Or did not enter the camp of Edom? No, it means that the dispersed there was grouping them all together as one. So Edom's wrath, even though Edom was thrown in there too, the wrath they went against would have been against all of Israel, northern and southern tribes. That's what he would have shown. Because the verse 24 groups them as a single unit right now as God, because they, as Joseph said, my people are your people, my soldiers, your soldiers, my horses, your horses. He said, we're going to group ourselves as a single unit to do this battle. So that's what he did. Jehoshaphat grouped it. Okay, God, he'll honor that. Sure, I'll group you together. Edom's still separate, though. God allowed Edom to go against. Now, it doesn't say that Edom killed all the Israelites. It's just a great wrath took effect. We don't know what that was. But clearly, Edom was no longer in the battle against Moab. And clearly was against Israel to some degree. Whatever that was, we don't know. He may just drop the swords and ran. We don't know. But whatever it is, they quit. And they weren't going to fight on Israel's side in this battle. And Jehoshaphat, once he dies, Edom says, I'm done with you, Judah, go away. I'm not with you anymore. Go ahead, please.
Practical application. As of someone being treacherous towards you is not an easy fix, not an easy answer. How to not walk in rebellion or not get, you know, what do you do when you're faced with treachery in your own life? You know, walking through that without any kind of rebellion, we need some help.
Me personally, I can't answer your personal questions, but for me, when I see that something has fallen apart on me, treacherous to me. It doesn't make a difference. Whatever it is, I fell apart. The one thing I don't do is don't think about me. Don't think about myself. It's not about me with this person. It's between me and God. So the first thing you do is you think about God. Okay, God, what is it you're teaching me? What is it that I need to understand? Because everything God does is a lesson. Is a lesson. Everything God does is a lesson.
But there is, okay, so there's a reaction. There's an initial reaction of...
It's emotional.
You know, shock and dismay all that. Okay, so we go into the fruit of the Spirit, and we go into self-control. And so we have this big discussion with God, and we can kind of like just go into it with Him. And, you know, I mean, we can freak out at Him. I mean, not really at Him, but... under Him, you know, and just, it's just...
Each of us have our own way of dealing with our issues or problems. I can't speak for you, and you can't speak for me. Self-control, right, self-control is very important to Him. If, to me, if someone, my child, for example, is rebelling against me, it's very frequent that it's a learned behavior. So I think to myself, wait a minute, who am I rebelling against? And to identify, okay, what is it what actions have I done that I rebelled against God in some way that I need to fix that? Because once that's fixed, right? When you look at, oh, he's against me, I should go affront, that's the wrong reaction. the hurt happens. That's part of being human. God is hurt when we rebel against Him. He doesn't like it. So that's normal. That's good. That we understand that the feeling of hurt. It's your actions that you do. That He says, right. It's not easy, but it's part of being alive.
Well,
Ellie?
But when we are running into those situations, like you said, God has picked us to be there with that scenario in front of us. It's not like God said, oh, darn, that situation came. But it is for us to deal with overcoming our human reaction and using what God would do. developing God's reaction. God's. People kick God in the shins. He
does God react
say,
poorly?
Blank, kick him back. He says, oh, really? Mm-hmm. That's what he says.
There's a story I'm reading to our children. Oh, sorry, go ahead.
I've been dealing with a lady that is a very difficult lady to deal with. And she, I'm sorry, I know how it feels to have your hand up forever.
Go ahead.
She said some really nasty things to me, and I looked at her and I very gently said, you know, you expect way too much from me. I cannot possibly give you what you want. You know, let's go our separate ways. I'll finish out my time here. But I'm always kind and considerate to her, and she expects the worst. And I've been really good at not opening and...
give her the best.
I have not been with her. And it's blowing her mind.
It's good. That's a better response to control the reaction. Yes, the Gentile answer is very right. Always, Proverbs says that. Bill, yeah, Jenna, go ahead.
If I say I'm not going to pray for Obama, I'm going against the Father's will there. Because He says to pray for those that are in authority over us.
Yep.
And whether I like what He's doing or not, He didn't get past the Father's will. He didn't sneak in there some way without our Father knowing about it. And it's there for a purpose. It may be to bring down this country.
Maybe.
And it's still hard to do, though.
He's not as perfect as you, of course. And naturally, we all have those issues. Thank you for your time.